foolishness or faith? It's a fine line in between the two if you start to think about it. Do you remember in the New Testament when Jesus fed the 5,000 in John 6? Great crowds had come to hear him teach. They had been with him all day. And Jesus turns to Philip and he says, "Philip, how are we going to feed all these people?" And Philip says, "I don't know. 8 months' wages would not be enough to buy bread to feed all these people." And Andrew speaks up and he says, "Hey, here's a boy with 2 small fish and 5 barley loaves, but you know, what is that to feed this multitude of people? Seems so foolish. 2 little sardines, 5 dinner rolls, a little boy's lunch to feed 5,000. But then something amazing happens. As Jesus takes the bread and he blesses it and begins to break it, the disciples start handing the food out, and there's not only enough food for the entire crowd that's there, there's leftovers. What is it that separates faith from foolishness? And the answer really is very simple. It's God. If God is about to do something, then it is absolute foolishness to not join him in what he's doing. And if he's not doing something, it's foolishness to go ahead and try to do it on your own. Only God can take what seems to be an utterly foolish plan and turn it into an amazing triumph. William Carey is known as the father of modern missions, and he said this once: expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Is that how we're living life? Are we doing that, or are we just really content to be safe in the status quo? One of my seminary professors said that atheists don't pray because they're afraid that if they pray, God might show up. And Christians don't pray because they're afraid if they pray, God might not show up. It's very thought-provoking. And I think there's truth to that. We say we have faith, but do we really? Do we really step out in faith and expect great things from God? Martin Luther said this about faith: faith must trample underfoot all reason, sense, and understanding. You know what that is? You know what that makes you if you trample underfoot all reason, sense, and understanding? The world thinks you're crazy. But that's what faith looks like to the world. When Luther said that, he meant sometimes faith will dictate that we behave in a way that the world's going to look at and think these people are crazy. They're behaving in a way that's inconsistent with reality. There are times in our minds, aren't there, that our minds tell us that what we're facing is bigger than anything we are. It's beyond hope. And those are times when our faith must step in and step up and remind us that it's not about us. It's about the God whom we're allowed to call Father because what Christ has done for us at the cross. Many times we're driven to faith because we have no other option except to have faith. The situation's so desperate. Remember Rahab last week? That's the situation she was in, right? She knew her city was about to be attacked and destroyed by the Israelites. She knew the writing was on the wall. It was just a question of time. And in faith driven by desperation, she cried out to be saved. Those are times where we realize we have no alternative but to trust God. But faith that's born out of a sense of God's calling in our lives, I think that faith is especially sweet. It comes not because we're pushed into a corner and we have no other choice but to have faith, but it comes because we believe that God has called us to be, to do something, and we move and we act on that calling in our lives in a voluntary way. In faith, we respond not out of desperation, but out of this call that God has placed upon our hearts and on our lives, trusting him to do something that's beyond our control, beyond our own natural abilities. We have a perfect example of that kind of faith in this passage in Joshua 3 we're going to be considering this morning. Joshua and Israel are on the banks of the Jordan River. But there's just one problem. They're on the wrong side. The promised land's on the other side. And there's river is there in their way. And most of the time, the Jordan River wouldn't be that difficult to cross. It's 75 to 100 feet wide. It varies in depth from 3 to 10 feet most of the year. During the dry season, even less than that. But still, imagine trying to get close to 2 million men, women, and children with all their flocks and herds and all their possessions across a river. It's a daunting task. No bridge, no ferry, no road. But as we're about to see in this account, not only do they have to get across the river's flowing in flood stage. It's out of its banks. Probably it's between a half mile and a mile wide based on the history of that river during flood times. And maybe as much as 50 to 100 feet deep. Now think about trying to cross that with 2 million men, women, and children and all their flocks and all their possessions. It's impossible. And in one sense, it'd be easy to look and say, well, there's no hurry. We've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. What's another couple days going to matter? We'll just wait for the river to go back down again. But God had other plans for the Israelites. God tells Joshua, right now is the time to get up and go. To step out in faith. Time to get your feet wet. Let me read you from Joshua 3. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim. And they came to the Jordan, and he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, as soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. Then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua said to the priests, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. The Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. And Joshua said to the people of Israel, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now, therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man, and when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming from above shall stand in one heap. And so when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped into the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest, the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those flowing down toward the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, were completely cut off, and the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan. What an amazing day. a day that would be a defining day for the people of Israel. A day when God would show His greatness and His might and power to this nation He was leading into the promised land, this people that He had called His own. This morning, if you listen closely, I believe God will once again show you His greatness. The magnificence of Scripture is that the words we read, we can use them to relive a historical account, something that really happened, but we can also apply them to our lives today. Modern science, modern theology, they do their best to try to destroy and discredit this God that we worship. They try to bring Him down to human level. They try to tell us that miracles like this are impossible. They couldn't possibly happen. But the Word of God, what does it scream out to us? It says, believe. This is the Word of God. The way God moves and works is beyond our human understanding. And think about it. Isn't that the way it ought to be? What kind of God would we have if we could understand and know everything about that God? How great would He be? He'd be no greater than we are. This great God is beyond our understanding. To deny miracles, to try to explain them away, well, it's just an attempt by the world to diminish God, to bring Him down to human level. One day we'll have to answer to God. We need to know this. God will not allow Himself to be diminished. There's nothing more important to God than we would know and understand His glory and the glory of His being. Having said all that, I believe that this is exactly the problem even we face as Christians. Sure, we will fight the fight to say miracles are real and they really happen and the Word of God is true, every word of it. But we don't always live our lives that way, do we? And in our own way, what do? We diminish God when we do that. We need to remind ourselves every day of God's word from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 55. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We have a God who thinks and acts differently than we do. We have a God who takes the impossible and He makes it possible. We have a God who is not bound by the laws of nature and physics because He's the one who wrote the laws of nature and physics. He's above them. We have a God who can do great things in our lives and in our church, but we have to have faith to believe that He will. We have to have faith to believe that He truly is able to do more than we could ask or imagine. Do we? There are three things that I want to draw your attention to this morning. Three things that God told the Israelites to do that apply every bit as much to our lives. First, God told them to focus on Him. Second, He told them to focus on themselves, to examine themselves. And third, He told them to focus on faith. Each of those things are necessary if we are truly going to be a people who attempt great things for God and expect great things from our God. Let's start by looking at verses 2 and 4, where God tells the Israelites to focus on Him. As we look at these first few verses of Joshua 3, what do we see God telling the Israelites to do? He tells them to focus all of their attention on this Ark of the Covenant. To keep their eyes on the Ark, and when it moves, they move. The Ark, what was it? It was a symbol of God's presence with the Israelites. And it was made exactly to specifications that God laid out in the book of Leviticus and the book of Exodus. It was where He made His dwelling among the Israelites. And it's a picture, really, of what's to come in Christ, if you stop and think about it. I'll show you that in just a moment. I want you to realize, though, how important the Ark is in this narrative. In chapters 3 and 4 of Joshua, the Ark is mentioned 21 times in just two chapters. Do you think God is not wanting to make sure that it is the center of what is happening here in this account? Why such a focus on the ark? Well, before we consider that, let's think about how the ark is a picture for us of Jesus. There's a diagram on the back of your bulletin. It is a stunning visual graphic that I worked for hours to clip and paste off the internet. It is crude, I will admit, but it is effective. It shows the ark, and it shows what the ark is all about. We often talk about Christ being our prophet, our priest, and our king, and you can see that clearly in the ark, and because of that, the ark shows us clearly Jesus. Think about this. What did a prophet do in the Old Testament? A prophet spoke for God. Think of Moses. God spoke to Moses. God gave him the law. And then Moses spoke as a prophet on behalf of God to the people. Inside the chest of the ark were the tablets of the law. And as you think about that, I want you to see it points us to Christ as our lawgiver. After all, what did Jesus say to us in John 14:15? He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Above the ark, between the two golden cherubim, dwelt the presence of God, reminding the Israelites of his presence, that he was their true king and ruled them and had authority over them. And what is Jesus? Jesus is God made flesh, the presence of God with us. He is our King. He is not only with us, but all authority in heaven and earth have been given to him. He is the King of kings, and he's the Lord of lords, and his presence goes with us. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of this age. But think about this. What was in between the law that was inside the chest and the presence of God that hovered above the chest? There was the lid of the ark, which was known as the mercy seat. And that's where the blood from the sacrifice was applied. And clearly we can see Jesus in that picture, can't we? Our great high priest, who not only offers the sacrifice for sin, but is the sacrifice for sin. It is his blood that cleanses us from all of our sin and unrighteousness. The ark was not just the place where God made his dwelling with the Israelites. It was a picture of Christ who was to come. Remember that. It's going to be really important in just a moment. Now, because the ark was the dwelling place of God, it had to be handled with care. You remember stories from the Old Testament where people didn't handle it with care and terrible things happened to them. Nothing polluted by sin could touch it. No human hand could touch it. Remember Uzzah when he reached out his hand and steadied it. As it was about to fall in the mud, he was struck dead immediately. The ark was designed to be carried with long poles that were inserted through rings on the side of it. And notice, God tells the Israelites to follow the ark, but he says, don't follow it too closely. Our Bibles tell us the distance was about 2,000 cubits. And what's a cubit? Well, it's about 18 inches. So about 1,000 yards they were to follow behind the ark. Two questions to ask ourselves. Why were they to follow the ark? And why were they to stay 1,000 yards behind it? And both the answers to those questions lie in the fact that the ark symbolized the presence of God. The Ark of the Covenant was where he made his dwelling among his people. So for Joshua and the Israelites, when the ark moved, it meant God was moving, and they needed to move in step with him and follow him. But why did they have to stay back 1,000 yards? Was it for safety? It was certainly dangerous to get too close. But you know what? Nowhere else in Scripture do you see the commandment to stay 1,000 yards away from the ark. Let me suggest to you there's another reason why God told the Israelites to stand that far back from the ark even as they followed it. It wasn't just for safety. It was for spectacle. There were 2 million Israelites ready to cross the Jordan River. Imagine if they all crowded down close to the ark. How many people would have gotten to see what was about to happen? Just a handful, those in the very front row. By keeping their distance, all of the Israelites would be eyewitnesses to what was about to happen in that moment. The reason why they were told to stay so far back wasn't for safety. It was for show. It was so that they could see what God was about to do on their behalf in a very personal way. What God was about to do would be so amazing that it would be forever indelibly inscribed in their hearts and minds of the Israelites as they entered the promised land. Remember, this is a group of people that, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua, they hadn't seen all the wondrous things God had done in the wilderness as they exodus out of Egypt. They hadn't seen the Red Sea part. That whole generation that witnessed those events had been wiped out because they had been unfaithful the first time they came to the edge of the promised land. 40 years have gone by, and God now is about to show this next generation of Israelites things they had only heard about previously. He was going to put on a show for them that they would never forget, and He wanted them all to have a great view of what was about to happen next. God wanted Israel to see that He was the one who was leading them. God wanted Israel to see that whatever was about to happen was going to happen through His might and His power and nothing else. Now, before we leave this first point, let's come back to Jesus and let's make a connection to our lives. We don't have an Ark of the Covenant because it was merely a symbol, a picture of what was to come in Jesus. Jesus is God with us. He is the ark. And just as God told the Israelites to focus on the ark, what does Scripture teach us? To keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Just as the Israelites were to focus on the ark, we're to focus on Christ, the true ark of God. And as we focus on Jesus, what are we called to do? We're called to follow Him as well. Listen again to what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 6. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner, a pioneer on our behalf. There's so much in those verses, but this morning, let's just focus on this idea of Jesus as the forerunner, the pioneer, going before us, blazing the trail for us to follow. Isn't that exactly what God was doing with the ark and the Israelites? Follow the ark. Where it goes, you go. And if Jesus is our forerunner, if He's our pioneer, what are we to do? We're to follow Him to go where He's going. This trail that Jesus blazes for us, where does the writer of Hebrews tell us it leads to? It leads us right to the inner sanctuary, the most holy place where God dwells, sits enthroned in the heavens between the cherubim. The writer of Hebrews tells us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, to follow Him. Just as the ark would lead the Israelites into the promised land, where does Jesus lead us? To eternal rest in Him. Revelation 21, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God, and will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That is where Jesus is leading us if we keep our eyes fixed on Him. That's the inner sanctuary where God is our God, where God wipes away every tear. The Israelites were told to focus on God because if they did that, they would see great things happen that day. We're told to focus on Jesus and follow after Him because it is only through Jesus that great things happen in our lives. Because of what Jesus has done for us, we have the hope of a glorious future. We have the power of the resurrection. But we have to follow Him. Keep our eyes fixed on Him. And that brings us to our second point. Along with focusing on God, focusing on Jesus, we need to focus on ourselves. Examine ourselves. Look at verse 5. What does God tell the Israelites to do there? He says to consecrate yourselves. That is, they're to focus or examine themselves. to look at their lives. We don't use that word consecrate very much in the world we live in today. It's kind of a strange word that doesn't work itself into our modern vocabulary very often. The dictionary defines consecration as the act of setting something apart as being holy to God. So here in Joshua, it means the Israelites are being called by God to remember who they are. That they are a people set apart to God as His treasured possession, His chosen people. They need to consecrate themselves so that they're ready to live up to what He's declared them to be. In the New Testament, what do we call this? We call it sanctification. Setting yourself apart as holy and devoted to God. And just like the Israelites, for us as Christians, what does it involve? It involves us becoming what God's already declared us to be. Holy and righteous in Christ. In God's eyes, we are already holy and set apart to Him because of Christ's blood. Through faith in Christ, God no longer sees our sin and our unrighteousness, but He sees the righteousness of Christ. The challenge for us is to learn how to live this out in the lives we live day in and day out, so that when the world looks at us, they begin to see in us what God has already declared us to be. That's what consecration and sanctification is all about. Becoming what God has declared us to be. God's telling the Israelites here in Joshua 3:5, if they're going to follow Him, they need to consecrate themselves to Him. They have to understand there are people chosen by God, and they must be committed to living their lives in complete obedience to Him. They can't just be involved with God in a surface kind of way. They have to be fully committed to serving Him. Being involved is easy, right? You just show up and do a few things and you can feel good about yourself. And then you can go home and go back to your life doing your own thing. But being committed, being consecrated to God and living that out, it's hard work. It comes with a price. There's a sense in which there's no turning back from that. It means you give up your agenda. It means you give up your desires for the benefit of whatever it is you're committed to. Here in verse 5 of Joshua 3, God's telling the Israelites, you can't just be involved with Me. You have to be deeply committed, fully committed. As Christians, we too are called to be more than just involved. We're called to be fully committed followers of Jesus. What did Jesus say? If anyone would come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. That's commitment. We lay down our agenda to follow His agenda wherever it leads. David Livingstone was a missionary to Africa back in the 1800s. One day he received a letter from the London Missionary Society asking him, "Have you found a good road to where you are? If so, we want to send other men to join you." That sounds really good, doesn't it? You know what Livingstone said? "If you have men who will only come if there's a good road, I don't want them. I want men who will come if there's no road at all." I think that story sums up what it means to be committed, doesn't it? To go even where there's no road for you to go on. I'm afraid that too often we fall into this trap of making Christianity sound just too easy. Just say a few magic words, say a special prayer and you're in. Just say you love Jesus and you believe He died on the cross and that's it. You're done. It's good. Ticket's punched. Just say you want to be involved with Jesus and you're good to go. But just like Livingstone didn't want people who would only come if there was a road, Jesus doesn't want people who will say they love Him and then go and do whatever they feel like doing. If you would come after Me, you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for Me will find it. That's the people Jesus is looking for. In order to follow Jesus, it's commitment, not involvement. That's what it means to deny yourself. To be a follower of Jesus, you have to be willing to follow Him even when there's no road to go on if that's where Jesus is calling you to go. And that was God's message here to the Israelites as well. There wasn't a road across the Jordan. There wasn't a bridge. There wasn't a ferry. But follow me. Trust me alone. I'm about to take you right into the middle of the Jordan River and from there into the Promised Land. Are you really going to be committed and follow me? Look at verse 8 of Joshua 3. God tells Joshua to have the Israelites take the ark and just start walking out into the river. Can you imagine being a priest carrying this wooden chest overlaid with gold and with two stone tablets in it? Think how heavy it is. And having to walk right down to the edge of this swollen, flooded river and put your feet in. God doesn't tell Joshua, look, just stand on the bank and say a few magic words. He doesn't even tell Joshua to do what he told Moses to do at the Red Sea. Remember, stretch out your staff and I'll part the waters. No, this time they have to actually begin to walk down into the river before God will do anything. What God was telling them to do is, while this river's flowing at flood stage, have faith in me. Trust me. Go and get your feet wet. You see, to see God do great things, we have to not only focus on Him, we have to not only focus on ourselves, we have to also focus on faith. In order to do this, Joshua and the priests had to do just that. Did they really believe God would do what He said? Did they really believe that God would stop the flow of the river? Verses 15 and 16 tell us that the Jordan was at flood stage, and yet the moment the priests feet touched the water, the flow of the river stopped. As you read those verses, don't minimize the significance of what God told them to do. It took a great deal of courage and faith for Joshua and the Israelites to carry the ark into the middle of the Jordan River and stand there while everybody went across. What would happen if they stepped out in faith and, oh my goodness, the river didn't stop flowing? It's not as if they could start swimming for it. The ark was heavy. They'd have sunk like a rock. What would have happened to Joshua's reputation if they had set foot in the water and nothing happened? It would have made the mutiny on the Bounty look like a walk in the park. Never minimize a small step of faith. In God's economy, it is almost the necessary ingredient, almost always the necessary ingredient for His intervention and His power to be displayed in our lives. Seldom will you see God move without God first calling us to move in faith. Pattern of Scripture is always like that. God promises blessings, but what does He say? In order to claim the blessings, you have to step out on faith. The blessings don't come until you take that step of faith. It's the very nature of faith that God requires us to act on what He's promised. Our actions, what do they prove? They prove that we truly are consecrated, set apart to Him. Faith without works is dead. And when we're not willing to take that first small step of faith, we're showing we don't really have faith at all. When we're not willing to get our feet wet, it shows that what we have is a dead faith. A faith that has no focus. A faith that's not following Christ. True and living faith always steps out and trusts the loving, all-powerful God that we call Father. But faith also means that when we step out, we wait in God to do what's beyond our capability. Notice the priests were to step out into the water and then stop right in the middle of it and wait there for all the people to cross. Can you imagine what was going through their minds as they stood there? First stepping out on faith and then standing there with the water heaped up on one side of you, waiting for all the people to cross. What a great picture for how we're to live our lives. Stepping out in faith and then waiting on God. It's what Charlotte Elliott did. Her story is very similar to Anna Warner's, which is there in the bulletin for Joan's Offertory. Charlotte Elliott, for the first 30 years of her life, she was a vibrant, active woman. And then right around her 30th birthday, she was struck by a disease that made her an invalid. Understandably, she was living in despair and depressed. In 1836, her brother was trying to raise funds for a place called St. Mary's Hall in England. It was to be a college for the daughters of poor clergymen. Charlotte wanted to help her brother in this endeavor, but because of her illness, she didn't see how she could help. She thought about it more, and the more she thought about it, she decided, you know what, I'm going to take one small step of faith. She decided to write a poem that would be relevant to others who were physically limited. The poem was based on the words that a pastor had shared with her 14 years earlier when she had first become sick. The pastor told her to come to Jesus just as you are. And those words had opened her eyes to Jesus and his love for the very first time. She wrote the poem and she shared it with her family, but nothing seemed to come of it. Charlotte didn't know how to market it and get it out into publication. But without her knowing it, without Charlotte's name being attached to it, the poem she had written was published by her sister-in-law. A few months later, her doctor handed her a copy of her own poem, thinking maybe it would bring Charlotte comfort. Tears started streaming down her face as she reread the words to the poem she had written. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Charlotte found out the poem had been published and was being sold, and all the money was going to St. Mary's Hall. But more than that, her song has lived through the ages. Her song has been used more effectively, I believe, than any other hymn as a song of calling to Christ, a commitment to follow Christ. Even though Charlotte felt small and felt like a nobody, she found out the poem she had written had brought in more funds for St. Mary's Hall than all the other projects combined. Charlotte Elliott took one small step of faith, and then she waited, and God did the rest. It's in the small steps we take that show our ever so fragile and shaky faith. As we step out into the river, that we begin to see God go to work. The only way the Jordan would stop flowing that day was if God was in the middle of it. The only way God would show his awesome power was if Joshua and the Israelites were willing to focus on him, consecrate themselves to him, and then get their feet wet as they stepped out in faith, attempting something that was greater than themselves, something that was destined to fail unless God was in the middle of it. And God's calling us today to take those same small steps of faith, steps that prove our faith is genuine. The proof of our faith, it's in those small, insignificant steps that we take. The proof of the greatness of God we serve is in the mighty power he displays as he works through these small steps of faith. His power is displayed through our weakness, just as Paul taught us. Where's God calling you to step out in faith this morning? Where's your Jordan River? Maybe you've never taken that very first small step of making a commitment to follow Jesus. You can do that today. And if you do that, God's power and grace and love and mercy will flow into your life in ways that will astound you. Maybe you're struggling in sin. Maybe you're in the middle of a dark time in your life. Are you willing to take a small step of faith and seek help through the ministry of this church? Is God calling you today to move beyond involvement to a deeper commitment? Are you willing to take that first small step of faith and surrender and give yourself completely to Jesus? If you were an Israelite, think about this. That flooded river, what did it look like? It looked like an obstacle. It looked like nothing but trouble. But in reality, it was working for them because God was with them. You see, and not only did it show God's might and power, but I want you to think about this. If the river had been flowing normally, Israel's enemies there in the Promised Land would have expected the Israelites to enter the Promised Land. They'd have been waiting on the banks to attack them as they came up out of the river. But crossing a flood stage, nobody ever expected that. They crossed through unmolested by their enemies. Crossing a flood stage caught their enemies completely off guard. And it taught Israel that if they moved in faith and step with God, there was nothing their God wouldn't do for them. Do you see that's true in your life? Do you really believe that this morning? Whatever your Jordan River is, whatever is bringing you to the end of yourself and causing you to despair, maybe lie awake at night, I want you to know this. It will prove to be a blessing in disguise if you will just look to Christ and keep your eyes fixed on Him. When you pass through the water, I will be with you, and the waves, they will not overtake you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Let's pray. Father, we come to you.